Well, good morning, church family. Obviously, by now you've discovered that my family and I are not at church today. We got a call Friday afternoon from the school that a couple of our kids had been close contacts with a COVID case, and that wasn't a big deal. But then when we woke up on this morning, Saturday morning, with a couple of runny noses and mild coughs, we thought that probably the best approach for us today was not to be at church today and to continue to spread whatever it is we have. We're fine. Everybody's doing just fine. There's no reason for alarm. We just want to be a little cautious and not be sharing anything with anyone at church today. So we're thanks to Adam for coming in and helping get this put together ahead of time, pre-recording the sermon. We are going to press on in our study of Colossians today, and so I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 8. God's word says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Let's pray and just ask God's help as we come to the Word. Father, I'm preaching today in not ideal circumstances, not in the way in which I love to preach, but Father, we recognize your hand and your goodness even in this. And I just pray, Father, that you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that I would proclaim your word, both with the power and the help of your Spirit. And Father, as people have the opportunity to be under your word, will you shape us into the image of Christ? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we are stepping into the very heart of the letter to the Colossians. This is the central paragraph in the book. I've read the entire paragraph today, but we are by no means going to attempt to walk through all of this. But I read the whole thing because I wanted us to see the entire picture as we look at the various parts of it. This is really the heart, as I mentioned, of Colossians. And in one masterful paragraph, Paul accomplishes two things. First, he beautifully describes the sufficiency and all-encompassing nature of the salvation Jesus provides. But secondly, he also dismantles the false teachers' arguments before he even tells us what their arguments are in verses 16 through 23. And so this twofold purpose is why we see in the text a warning against being captured by our worldly thinking, followed then by a detailed explanation of the person and primarily the work of Jesus Christ. So really, verse 8 sets the course for the entire paragraph. It does this by first identifying the source of wrong belief, which is worldly thinking. And then secondly, he tells us that right belief in Christ is the solution to this danger, to this error of worldly thinking. And so the verse begins with a very strong warning. That phrase, "see to it," it seems a little weak in English. It's weaker than what the original language communicates. It means to be on your guard or to watch out, to put up your protections against something. The Colossians need to diligently watch for the dangers that Paul has in mind here, that they might not be taken captive, he says. See to it that no one takes you captive. That term, captive, is a military term. It's the idea of a soldier being captured by the enemy and is therefore at the mercy of the enemy and their desires. And so Paul does not want the Colossians or us to be taken hostage by the destructive doctrines these false teachers are teaching, because they will destroy the listener's relationship with Christ. So what then is this danger that Paul is warning so strongly against? Well, the answer is philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy and empty deception. These two terms are describing, these two different ideas are describing the same danger from two different angles. That word philosophy in this context isn't describing the discipline of philosophy as we would know it, but rather it speaks to one's worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a perspective, a grid through which they interpret life and determine for themselves what is right and wrong. For the Christian, our worldview is to be formed by this book, by the content of God's Word. We're to have a biblical worldview. But we must realize that everyone else around us has a worldview as well. And their worldview is not determined by the content of God's Word. So Paul is warning against being captured by the world's thinking and how the world thinks of why we're here, what's our purpose in life, how do we go about living. We're to guard against being captured by their worldly thought process. He also warns here in the text of empty deception. Empty deception. To deceive someone is to create a false reality that leads to their harm. And so we're told that Satan deceived Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He tricked her into eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did this by convincing her that if she ate the fruit, she would become more like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Yet it was an empty promise, because eating the fruit did not make her more like God. It actually separated her from God, made her less like Him. This is how Satan so often works. He takes partial truths and he twists them, he perverts them. He creates mirages that lead us on to our own destruction. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we must learn to see through his deceptions so that we are not captured, taken captive by his ploys. And by this, what Paul is doing is condemning the false teacher's legalistic approach to spirituality. He goes on to say here in this verse that their teaching is according to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. The Bible really describes for us two kinds of people. This is a major generalization, but it really, you kind of can group all the people you see in the Bible into two groups. There's those who come to God on His terms, and therefore enjoy a right relationship with Him. And there are those who come to God on their own terms, trying to fashion God into their own image and to make Him serve their purposes. Cain really serves as the poster child for this way of thinking. He brings an offering to God, but he brings an offering to God on his own terms. And then when God does not accept his corrupted offering, he becomes angry with God for offending him, or for rejecting him. And so he came to God with man-made traditions. God had laid out that he was to approach him through animal sacrifice, and he decided to go at it a different way. Man-made approach, man-made traditions. And all human beings are bent toward this kind of behavior. Jesus had fought this exact same thing in his ministry. We read in Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who had developed all kinds of rules and regulations under the guise of keeping the law. And Jesus tells them that for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. They created a man-made system of righteousness rather than following the clear teaching of God's word. I've said this before, but humans hate the notion that we are entirely dependent upon God and His grace for our salvation. We hate the notion that we don't bring something to the table. And because of that, we use elementary principles to create ways, fleshly thinking, to create ways to convince ourselves that we are earning God's favor through our actions. But this is impossible. We cannot earn a right standing with God. It's not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns us to guard against being taken captive by this kind of thinking, because it will destroy our faith. And we must not fool ourselves into thinking that this danger does not face us today. We live in a culture where right and wrong is determined not by objective truth, but by how we feel. Subjective feelings. We are told if it makes you happy, if it feels good, if it satisfies a craving of our hearts, it must be right. And the culture bombards us with a worldview that it's rooted in humanism that makes us God and our happiness the ultimate purpose for which we live. And yet this philosophy of our culture aligns with the elementary principles of the world. It is deception, and we must guard against it. As Christians, we don't function by how we feel, but by how we or what we know. We do not function by what we feel, but by what we know. Jesus said in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul would write to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." We must stand firm in the truth. And the greatest danger to being captured, the greatest danger in our culture to capturing us with the worldly thinking is our media. I really think so. Both social media and the entertainment industry, which most of us spend hours on a daily basis, these things will indeed shape our worldview, our philosophy, our approach to life. And both Hollywood and the big tech companies are intentionally trying to shape what we think. And if we do not watch out, if we do not fill our minds with the content of God's Word, we will be taken captive. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to use social media. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy some appropriate forms of media entertainment. I'm simply saying that we need to protect ourselves and we need to protect our children in the use of these things, lest we be taken hostage by them and our faith be destroyed. Because in them and through them, Satan is bombarding us with half-truths and empty deceptions designed to pull us away from Christ. So then the real question becomes, how do we guard ourselves against these things? And that's where verse 8 takes us, that we do these things according to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. How do we guard against being taken captive by the world's thinking? By focusing on Christ. You see, there's this principle the Scriptures teach that our lives will be taken captive by something. Martin Luther once gave a colorful illustration. He was known for colorful illustrations. In it, he compared people to donkeys. He didn't use donkeys. He used the three-letter word. I'm going to pass on that part of it. But he described people as a donkey. He says, "A donkey is controlled by the master who rides it. The donkey is captured to do its master's will. It doesn't do its own will, but the person who's put the bridle in his mouth." And so he says, we are either controlled by sin and Satan, or we are controlled by Christ. And so our best defense against worldly thinking is to be captured by the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. If we fill our minds with who He is and what He has done, we will not fall prey to worldly thinking. I've spoken before in this series about how those who deal with counterfeit money prepare to identify counterfeits. And they don't do that by studying the counterfeit money. They do this by studying the genuine article. And because they know the real thing so well, it is very easy for them to spot the forgeries. And this ought to be how it is for us as Christians. We don't need to study the false forms of belief. We just need to know Christ. And the more we know Christ, the less prone we will be to err, and the less appealing sin will become to us because of the way it offends Christ. And so we really want our focus to be Christ. And that is what the real focus of this paragraph is. In fact, as I was studying this week, I was absolutely struck by the many prepositional phrases in this passage, and they're worth noting just quickly. We are told in verse 9 that for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We're told in verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. We're told in verse 11, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We are told in verse 12 that we were buried with him in baptism. We were also raised up with him in his resurrection. We're told in verse 13 that we were made alive together with him. We're told in verse 15 that he disarmed that he has overcome the powers, or that we, not he, we have overcome the powers of darkness through him. You notice all of that? In him, through him. Christ is the substance of our faith. He is our only hope for salvation. He is to be the one desire of our hearts and the focus of our lives. This is why Paul would write later, would write to the Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him alone be the glory. And so Paul wants us in this paragraph to understand the greatness and glory of who Christ is and what it is that he has accomplished. And so in the remainder of the paragraph, he gives us four truths that describe his greatness and his glory. And not only do these truths describe Christ, but the way in which he outlines them completely destroys the false teacher's arguments, which we will, I promise, finally get to in verses 16 through 23. And so the first truth we find about Christ in here is in verse 9, where we read, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And the Bible teaches us that in order to accomplish our salvation, God the Son left heaven and came to earth as a man. He took on our humanity. I've quoted multiple times, and I will again here today, Philippians 2 really explains this mystery for us when it says that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so God the Son became a man. He took on himself everything essential to being human. Yet Colossians 2:9 teaches us that this did not diminish his deity in any way. In him, the text says, all the fullness of deity, everything that is essential to him being divine, to being God, dwelt in him in bodily form. So whatever it means for him to empty himself in Philippians 2, it cannot mean that Jesus gave up anything essential to being God. He was not an inferior form of God than God the Father. Rather, he was truly God and truly man at the same time. That Jesus has two natures, that of God and that of a human being, residing in one person. How can this be? It can only be by the power of God. And how does it work? Well, nobody can explain that mystery. No one for the last 2,000 years has been able to explain perfectly how all this is taking place. Two natures, one being. What does that mean? And yet, although we cannot explain it A, B, C, D, we must affirm its truthfulness because Scripture is clear that in the person of Jesus Christ, in the man Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's truly God and truly man. And what's incredible about this is he continues as such in heaven. That when Jesus took on our humanity, he took it on for eternity. And this miracle of the incarnation of God becoming man demonstrates for us many things, but above all other things, it demonstrates the great love of God for us. We are told that the Father, God the Father, loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, sent his Son into the world as a man to accomplish salvation so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. In this miracle, we see the love of God the Son, who was willing to leave the glory of heaven to become a man and to accomplish our salvation through the horrors of the cross. Only a God of infinite love would act in this way. Now, by highlighting once again Jesus' deity, and this is not the first time we've seen his deity in Colossians, but by highlighting it once again, Paul strikes a blow against the false teachers Because down in chapter 2, verse 18, we find that, the false teachers are promoting the worship of angels. But by calling Jesus God and making sure we understand that he is divine, that he is deity, it kind of carries this implication with it. Why in the world would you worship angels who are created beings when our Savior is none other than God himself? And to worship a created being is to rob God of the glory that's due his name to give it to someone else. It's idol worship. And the best way for us to dispel idol worship from our own hearts is to understand that Jesus is God and that as God, he alone is worthy of our worship. So in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The second thing we see about Christ in this text is that in him we are made whole. In Christ we are made whole. Verse 10 says that in him we have been made complete. Complete. Now there is a play of words going on here that you can't really see in your English Bible. Because that word translated complete here in verse 10, which is a good translation, but it's the same word in a slightly different form as the word fullness up in verse 9. And so in the same way Jesus possesses the fullness of deity, those who are united to Christ by faith are made full in him. We're told in Ephesians 2 that we are made new creations, new creatures in Christ, that the old has passed away, the new has come. We were formerly alienated from God, but in Christ we are made once again what God intended for us to be. Sin destroys us, and Christ restores us. We are made complete in him. So yes, the word complete doesn't capture the word picture, but it does convey clearly what is meant in English. We are complete in Christ. Nothing is lacking in our salvation. Christ has done it all. And this strikes another blow once again against the false teachers because they are teaching that to be a good Christian, you must participate in certain religious rites and holidays, and there's certain foods you aren't supposed to eat, and there's all sorts of actions that they are creating that make you a good and righteous person. They've got their checklist. I imagine their arguments probably went much along the lines of what we see in the Roman Catholic Church today. They teach that Jesus is absolutely essential to our salvation, but his work is not sufficient. There are actions and things that we must do to add to his work that brings a complete salvation. Now, I imagine in Colossae, those works look different than perhaps what we're being told today. But the core problem is the same. Christ's work, in both of those situations, Christ's work begins and is necessary to our salvation, but it doesn't complete it. And Paul is saying, no, everything we need to be accepted by God is found in Christ. In him we are complete. And if we venture outside of him for acceptance with God, we err. It's why I love the Geddes song, "In Christ alone my hope is found." Christ alone. Third, we see here, back half of verse 10, that Jesus possesses all authority. He possesses all authority. He is the head, the text says, over all rule and authority. We've talked about this term headship back in chapter 1, verse 18, where we learn that Christ is the head of his body, which is the church. This term headship speaks to leadership. It speaks to authority. It speaks to setting the course or setting the direction for his people. And Paul wants us to clearly understand that Jesus not only is God, but he is the supreme ruler who possesses all rule and authority. And all subsequent forms of legitimate rule and authority in our lives are given that authority, are given that rule by him. And yet all subject forms of authority must remain in submission to him. And because he rules over all and possesses all authority, his plans never fail. His power ensures that he accomplishes his purposes in all circumstances. He possesses all rule and all authority. And once again, this declaration strikes a blow against the false teachers. Once again, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we find the false teachers are basing their authority on visions. On visions. Well, it says in verse 18, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So these false teachers are taking their stand. They're citing their authority to be visions they've seen, and yet they are things that they are inflating with their sinful minds. And so their doctrine for their false teaching is based on their own authority. And yet Paul says all rule, all authority is found in Christ. And so anyone who makes a claim that points people away from Christ is not deriving their authority from Christ. Rather, they are peddlers of the world's philosophy and empty deception. Brothers and sisters, this is why I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church with you every week. And to have them open while we are working through the text of God's Word to see if the things I am saying are actually found in the text. The authority of the preacher or any teacher only extends as far as they rightly divide the word of truth. And when a teacher departs from the truth of God into their own opinions or into alternate truth claims, they are to be rejected. Paul would tell the Galatians that if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed or anathema. Paul is saying that those who corrupt the gospel deserve damnation. And Jesus says the same thing. He says if someone was to lead one of his little children astray, it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and they be thrown into the heart of the sea than that they lead one of his little children astray. And the point in all of these verses, it is no small thing. It's no small thing to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are guilty of doing so one day will discover the extent of Jesus' authority even over them when he pronounces his judgment over them for what they have done with his truth. So, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him we've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. The fourth truth about Christ that Paul wants to highlight in this text is that Jesus deals with the entirety of our sin problem. Jesus deals with the entirety of our sin problem. All of it is dealt with. I love the phrase we'll run into later on in this text, that he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But brothers and sisters, we're going to return to this truth next week, Lord willing. And consider it more fully because we don't have time to walk the whole way through these verses. What I want to leave us with today is just a very simple thought. A passage like this, long on information, what it is designed for is to lift our eyes to heaven, to see the greatness and the glory of our Savior. A passage like this should cause us to sit back in awestruck wonder and to proclaim, as we're going to sing here in a few moments, how great is our God. There is truly no one like him. There's a book on my shelf in my office about the person and character of God, and that's the title on it. No one like him. As we think about who it is that came to earth to be our Savior and what it is that he has accomplished, we should be an absolute wonder. And the more we know Christ, and the more we fall in love with him, and the more we understand what he has done on our behalf, the more we should desire him and relationship with him, and the more we should desire to live for him. And so we want to understand the greatness and the glory of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for texts like this that teach us, that remind us of the greatness of Christ. Help us to understand the glory of what it means for him to be God and man, absolute ruler, yet humble servant who accomplished our salvation. His death on the cross and his resurrection, that we might be made complete, made whole again, and restored to a right relationship with you. Oh, Father, will you protect us from worldly thinking. Will you guard us from being taken captive by our culture and our life of ease all around us? Will you help us to live as those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to live as those who've been set free by the truth of the gospel? And will you use us, broken and imperfect as we are, to bring others to a saving knowledge of you? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.